Mark chapter 15. I remember sitting down with my grandfather as a young boy and looking at pictures of living family members that up until that moment in my life, I had no idea existed. To this day, I don't think I've ever met them. It's almost like they're not actually part of our family. To one degree or another, they are estranged, or maybe it's vice versa. I don't actually know. You might have something like that in your family. I think it's relatively common, to be honest. The Bible tells us that you and I actually are estranged from our Creator. We are estranged from God. And rightfully so. You might think, oh, how dare God do that to us? No. Like, this is right and fair. But it wasn't always like that. Our first parents, Adam and Eve, used to walk with God in the Garden of Eden. Things were very good. Adam and Eve joyfully were in the presence of God all the time, and it was wonderful until the day came when they rebelled and sinned against God. And at that point, God banished them from the Garden of Eden, and in that banishing them from the Garden of Eden, what was really going on was God was banishing them from Him, from His presence, from His life-giving presence. And the problem, of course, that Genesis highlights there is it's sin. That's why Adam and Eve were estranged from God and why you and I are too. The Bible says that we are sinners. And the Bible's very clear on that. It's not like you could somehow, in reading through Scripture, miss this. The Bible says things like this. None is righteous. Or the idea, none is right before God or in a right relationship with God naturally. None is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. And then this universal statement, all have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. And then this summary statement, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Everyone. And that becomes a huge problem because listen to what the Bible says about God. In Habakkuk chapter 1, your eyes are too pure to look on evil, and you cannot tolerate wrongdoing. Okay, so as a sinner, you do not belong in the pure and holy presence of God. None of us do. Scripture would say the very opposite. You deserve to be banished from God's presence just like Adam and Eve were in the garden, and you deserve to be judged forever in the torments of hell. Whoa! Where did that come from? I recognize that that is terrible news, and frankly, just to hear it said bluntly like that is very, very upsetting. And you might resist it, but it is true. And just because the truth is unpalatable doesn't mean that it's false. In fact, it's what the Bible says, which is why our text today is so wonderful. The Bible presents us with some awful, terrible truths. And this text that we're going to look at today shows us that there is hope and there is an answer to our problem of sin, your problem with sin, and the eternal estrangement from God that your sin and my sin has produced. You are estranged from God, but the good news of the Bible comes just this marvelous news comes bursting forth from God's word that it doesn't have to be like that. You can be restored to God and reunited with your Creator, but here is the catch. The cross of Jesus Christ is your only hope. We'll see that today in our text. Would you look with me at Mark chapter 15, starting in verse 33? And when the sixth hour had come, so Jesus is hanging on the cross, he's already been hanging there for a few hours. When the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders hearing it said, behold, he's calling for Elijah. And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink, saying, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down. And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." There were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James the younger and of Joseph and Salome. And when he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him. And there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. And when evening had come, since it was the day of the preparation, that is the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died, and summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. And Joseph bought a linen shroud, and taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. We're going to ask three questions about Christ's cross this morning. Here's our very first question. What did Jesus experience on the cross? Well, we go, well, on the cross, he obviously experienced physical agony. And I certainly do not wish to minimize that, because he certainly did, but it pales in comparison to the agony that Jesus experienced spiritually. On the cross, Jesus experienced the judgment of God the Father. Look back at verse 33. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. Okay, so from noon until three, darkness covered the earth. Darkness represents God's judgment on human sin. Do you remember the 10 plagues in Egypt? The ninth plague was darkness. The Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand toward heaven that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, a darkness to be felt." There was pitch darkness in all the land of Egypt for 3 days. This darkness here in this passage is a supernatural sign from heaven. It is a sign from God himself of judgment. And we read here that darkness doesn't just hang over one little spot. It hangs over the entire land as a sign that all humanity is guilty of sin. And now it is judgment day. Judgment day, like what will happen at the end of the world, has come. For whom? For all these people that darkness hangs over? No, for a single man, Jesus Christ. Why him? Well, Mark 10:45 has already told us that the Son of Man, Jesus, came not to be served. That's not why he showed up here on earth. He came to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many, all the people that darkness hangs over, the darkness of God's judgment. 2 Corinthians 5:21 puts it this way, "For our sake, he, God, made him, Jesus, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God, so that through Jesus we might be right with God." One person said of the darkness, "This is a miracle of God, a cosmic sign of God's judgment on sin poured out on his Son." Another person said the darkness of Calvary was an announcement that God's firstborn and beloved Son, the Lamb of God, was giving his life for the sins of the world. Don't miss this simple point. On the cross, Jesus Christ took judgment day for you. Hebrews 9:27 tells us that it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. You have an appointment with death. All of us do. I think we know that we are people who die. And you have an appointment with judgment. And those two appointments, you may not know when they're on your calendar, but they are there, and God knows when they will appear. They will come. And on the cross, Jesus took your judgment day. And so Hebrews 9:28 continues, "So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many," one sacrifice, Jesus paying for your sins. Jesus experienced the judgment of God, but of God the Father, but we could be even more specific. Jesus experienced the curse of sin and was forsaken by God the Father. Look at verse 34. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice. This would have taken a great deal of energy for Jesus to pull himself up on the cross and let out this big statement. Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus just quoted from Psalm 22. And by doing so, he has identified himself as a righteous sufferer. He is suffering on the cross, and he has done no wrong. He has committed no sin, but he's being forsaken by God as if he has. Sin separates a person from a holy God. Sin cuts a sinner off from God. The pure and holy anger of God for human sin is now being unleashed, and it's being poured out on Jesus. Jesus is bearing the wrath of God and the penalty for human sin, including your sin. It's interesting, anytime we see Jesus praying, like when he taught his disciples to pray, when Jesus prays, he typically begins like this, Father. But not here. He's been forsaken by the Father. There is no father-son relationship in this cry. There is no sense of that anymore. Rather, it's this, my God, why have you forsaken me? God has abandoned him. Jesus is the one who has been estranged. Listen to this quote coming from a book called The King's Cross. This forsakenness, this loss was between the Father and the Son, who had loved each other from all eternity. This love was infinitely long, absolutely perfect, and Jesus was losing it. Jesus was being cut out. Jesus, the maker of the world, was being unmade. Why? Jesus was experiencing our judgment day. My God, why have you forsaken me? It wasn't a rhetorical question. And the answer is, for you, for me, for us. Jesus was forsaken by God so that we would never have to be. The judgment that should have fallen on us fell instead on Jesus. And then look at verses 35 to 37. Jesus has just made this big cry. Verse 35 says that some of the bystanders hearing it said, behold, he's calling for Elijah. Maybe they misunderstood what he said, or maybe they're continuing to mock him. And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink, saying, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come and take him down. And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. Okay, so someone's offered Jesus a drink, probably with the intent of prolonging his life, extending it a bit, to see if the great prophet Elijah would come and rescue him. Will anyone come and rescue Jesus? No. God, the only one who really could do that, is the very one pouring out judgment on Jesus. The cross of Jesus Christ is your only hope, because on the cross, Jesus Christ took your judgment day for you. He bore your sin and was forsaken by God in your place. Jesus is hanging there for you, taking your judgment day. Jesus breathed his last, we read in verse 37. And it sounds like the end. But his death did not represent so much of the end of something, but rather the beginning of something bursting forth. And so let's turn our attention to a second question about Christ's cross. What did Jesus accomplish on the cross? What good did he achieve by hanging there, dying, taking judgment day from God? Well, through the cross, Jesus made a way for you to be right with God. In the Old Testament era, this era that Jesus is living in, God was understood to dwell, you might say, in the temple. Even though God was everywhere, it's like his presence is localized to the temple in a sense. And he dwelt there in a very small room that was called the Holy of Holies, or if we were to reword that, we might call it the most holy place. God dwells in a holy place behind a veil or a curtain, and you must pass through the veil, the curtain, to get there. He dwells in the most holy place where there is no sin, and no one can enter that place without being struck dead by God. Because that is what happens to sinners in the presence of a pure and holy God. They cannot live. However, once a year, every single year, on the Day of Atonement, God granted the high priest of Israel access into the most holy place. He granted him access so that he could come in and sprinkle the blood of an animal sacrifice before God to atone, not just for the sins of the people and for the nation, but actually for his own sins, for the priest's own sins. He too was a sinner. That veil that hung there, separating the most holy place and God himself from everyone else, was a reminder that a barrier exists, a wall exists between God and man, and it is due to man's sin. The road between you and God has been blocked by your sin. Between you and God lies a chasm so great that you could never cross it. That chasm represents not just your sin, but also God's burning fury and anger because of it. You can no more get to God than you could somehow walk up an erupting volcano that down every side of that volcano, it is just boiling over on every side with the purest, hottest lava. God's hot and holy anger and your sins stand between you and him. His wrath is presently on you, Romans 1 says. And it is ever moving towards you. And yet, the Bible says this in John 3:16. It says, "For God so loved the world." God loved the world this way, that he gave his only son, Jesus, that whoever believes in him, whoever believes or puts their trust in Jesus, should not perish but have eternal life. So what happened as a result of Christ's death on the cross? Well, Jesus opened the way to God. Look at verse 38. And the curtain, so Jesus just breathed his last at the end of verse 37, and then we read verse 38. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Through the cross, the division, the wall between God and man has come down, and access to God has been opened up. The tearing of the curtain represented the end of all those animal sacrifices in the Jewish system, because a final perfect lamb, Jesus, has been slain and he's been offered up. He's been sacrificed on the cross. And this tearing of the curtain represented the end of the priesthood, because Jesus, the perfect priest, had come. You might have a priest. You should probably go tell him that he's not needed. I mean, you can do it really nice, but you should fire him. And tell him to go find a different profession and tell him there's something that he needs to know. Tell him he cannot do anything for you. Nothing. Because Jesus did it all. As one has put it, access to God was no longer provided by temple sacrifices, but by the unique sacrifice of Jesus. And just to be clear, Jesus is the only way to God. You might be sitting here and you might be thinking, there are many, many different routes and ways to get to God. There are many, many ways to be saved. Okay, if you think that, then you need to listen to Jesus speak. Jesus said that he is the only way to God. He said so himself. Listen to this in the Gospel of John, chapter 14, verse 6. Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life." And if you're sitting there thinking that there are all these different ways to get to God and have salvation and go to heaven someday, keep listening to Jesus. He says, "No one comes to the Father. No one does that except through me." What's one of your favorite destinations? Some time ago, my wife and I discovered this amazing taco place in downtown Red Deer. The only problem is it's a little bit of a drive, but it's awesome. And as I'm sure would be the case with one of your favorite destinations, if I punch our favorite taco place into Google Maps, it spits out, I don't know, three or four different routes that we can take from our house all the way to Red Deer. And it's just showing, like, the best ones. There are probably dozens and dozens of routes that we could take to get there. There might be multiple routes to your favorite destination, but not to God. There is one and only one way to God. There is one and only one way to be right with God. There is one and only one way for your sins to be paid for. There is one and only one way to heaven. Jesus Christ is the way, and he said it plainly, no one comes to the Father but by me. You don't need a priest. You don't need a pile of good works credited to your account that, that you could add to your account. Your good deeds will never get you to heaven. The Bible is clear. What you need is Jesus hanging there on the cross for you, risen from the grave for you. You need Jesus and his cross. Do you realize that if there was somehow another way, if there were multiple ways to get to heaven, Jesus didn't need to die. His death would have been a waste. Jesus would have died for nothing. Jesus opened the way to God. And Jesus, this is amazing, Jesus opened the way for all. Who did Jesus die for? Who did Jesus take judgment day for? In our minds, the way that we think as humans, we might go, well, you know, Jesus probably, if Jesus is going to do something great, he probably did it for like the wealthy or the beautiful or the moral or the mighty, the people that are really amazing out there, all the world's shiny people. Do you realize that there is nothing in you or anybody else that somehow qualifies you for what Jesus did for you? Listen to what the Bible says in Romans 5, verse 8. It says, but God shows or demonstrates his love for us and that while we were yet sinners, while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus opened the way for God. He opened the way to God for all. He did that for a centurion, a Gentile. Look at verse 39. And when the centurion who stood facing him, okay, this is one of the Roman soldiers who is literally responsible for the execution of Jesus. He's been there the whole time. He's looking right at Jesus hanging on the cross. When the centurion, verse 39, who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. He's standing there. One moment, responsible for killing Jesus. And the next moment, his eyes being opened. God has opened his eyes to see what so many others were blind to all throughout the Gospel of Mark. That Jesus is the Son of God. And it was the way that Jesus suffered and died on the cross that God used to open this man's eyes. I would say to you, look at the cross. Maybe God is opening your eyes to see what the centurion saw. I see Jesus is God and he died for me. He took judgment day. He's opened the way. Jesus opened the way for the centurion, a Gentile, but also for the women in this passage who frankly, in their society of that time, would have been put a bit to the fringe. Perhaps would have been viewed as somewhat insignificant. Look at verses 40 to 41. It says, there were also women looking on from a distance, and we're given a few specific names here, among whom were Mary Magdalene. We know that Jesus had casted out several demons from her, and Mary, the mother of James the younger and of Joseph and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him. And there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. Jesus and his work is for these women too. Many of whom we don't even know their names. And then there's Joseph of Arimathea, a rich Jewish council member. You've got the centurion. He's a Gentile. He's probably a Roman. And now a rich Jewish council member? Look at verses 42 and 43. When evening had come, so Jesus has died, since it was the day of preparation, the day that you'd prepare for the Sabbath. You can't work on the Sabbath, so you have to do all this work in advance the day before. That it's the day before the Sabbath. Verse 43, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council. What's the council? That's the Sanhedrin. These are the guys, if you go back in the last couple chapters, that have taken Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane and tried him in this terrible trial by night and handed him over to Pilate to be crucified. That's who this guy's part of. He's a member of the council, verse 33, who was also himself, oddly enough, looking for the kingdom of God. And we read that he took courage And he went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. So Joseph, he's a member of the Sanhedrin that had condemned Jesus to death. Luke tells us that he didn't personally consent to that. But here he is. Give me the body of Jesus. He seems to be a disciple. And these people here are just a small sampling of who Jesus opened the way for. He opened the way for all, and that includes you. It doesn't matter who you are. Jesus died for you. Romans 10, verses 12 to 13 says that there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. And then listen to these words, verse 13, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord, that's Jesus, will be saved. Anyone who cries out to Jesus and says, Jesus, will you save me, will be saved. Jesus made a way for you to be right with God. And you might sit there and ask, that's great. And yet, rolling through your mind, you're asking this question still. Okay, so Jesus did that. What's left for me to do? What do I need to do? What contribution do I need to make to this? If Jesus has brought all of this, what do I need to bring so that it's enough for me to go to heaven and the deal is sealed here? Well, I could answer that question for you. But what would be better is if you see how God answers that question right here in his word, right in this text even. Jesus met every requirement of God for you. Every single one. Look back at verse 37. And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. Typically during crucifixion, criminals would die very, very slowly from exhaustion. Oftentimes, they would hang on the cross for hours, if not days, very slowly dying. But the words used here, the verbiage used here, and in other gospel accounts conveys that Jesus' death was different. You get the sense that Jesus decidedly took his last breath and died. It's like he decided this is the last one, and it was over. His death was active, we might say, and willful. The implication here is that Jesus' life was not ultimately taken from him, but given by him. And the whole sense that we get is that Jesus finished his work, at least from his perspective, the work that the Father gave for him to do, and then he breathed his last, and he died. There's a sense of finality, completion, and even triumph in Christ's cry and final breath. It is this loud cry, and it's done. From Jesus' perspective, his work is completed. And we go, well, is it? Has he? Is it enough? Yes. Well, how do we know that? Because we see God the Father put his stamp of approval on the whole thing. The veil of the temple shreds from top to bottom, from heaven to earth. This is God's action, signifying his full approval. From God's perspective, what Jesus did was enough. The Father approved the Son's sacrifice, communicating this, there's nothing left to do. The way has been thrown wide open for you to be right with God. Salvation from sin is not achieved by a mixture of what Jesus did on the cross for you and what you can do for yourself. Salvation is achieved by Jesus without your help. The way that the Bible describes this, the Bible says that salvation is a gift from God to you. My wife and I were just trying to explain this to our children last week at dinner because it seems like it's a constant point of confusion in our house. And so we said to our son, imagine if in a few years, when you get a little bit older, mom and dad went out and we bought you a high-powered rifle for your birthday. And his eyes lit up really, really big at that thought. And imagine that we brought that home and we wrapped it up and we set it on the table right in front of you and said, here you go, son. Happy birthday. We love you. Well, we bought the gift. We've secured the gift. And it wasn't cheap, you know? Like, that's a kind of an expensive gift. It's free to him from us. And he can take that gift that we offered him in love, and he can leave it on the table and walk away, leaving it with us. I don't want that, Mom and Dad. No thanks. Or he can take that and pick it up as his own. When someone gives you a gift, you don't buy it or work for it. You simply accept it as a free gift from someone who loves you. And the payment of your sins for your sins by Jesus on the cross, his taking of judgment day for you, that is a free gift from God to you. What you must do is repent of your sins and receive that gift by faith, trusting in Jesus and his work. Ephesians 2:8 and 9 makes this very clear. It says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. You don't bring anything to the table. It is the gift of God." And just to be really clear, verse 9 continues, "This is not the result of works, so that no man may boast. This is a gift to you from God." And so I would ask you this morning, have you received that gift? And if not, well, why don't you take it? Why don't you receive it? Why don't you say to God, "God, I see. Jesus took judgment day for me on the cross, and he made it possible for me to be right with you and restored into a relationship with you. Jesus, save me. Cleanse me of my sins. I want that gift." And Jesus makes people, after doing that, Jesus makes people into radical followers. What effect does the cross have on Jesus' followers? Remember, Mark is writing to people who may be finding it somewhat hard to follow Jesus given their life circumstances at the time. And it's very clear that the other disciples, where are these guys? They've essentially vaporized. They're nowhere to be found. And meanwhile, we're given three examples of true discipleship. Here's what it looks like to follow Jesus. Three examples of true discipleship: conviction, faithfulness, and boldness. Jesus makes people into radical followers, into people of conviction. In verse 39, the centurion confesses Jesus as the Son of God, and he does so with great conviction. Truly, he's the Son of God. And God makes people into people of faithfulness. We see these women in verses 40 to 41. They've been faithfully following Jesus throughout his entire ministry. We read there, they've been following Jesus ever since Galilee. That's the very beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry. At the beginning of the book. They may be very timid, but they're faithful. And then in contrast to that timidity, we see that God makes his followers into people of boldness. In verse 43, Joseph of Arimathea, who apparently up to that point was a covert disciple of Jesus, he's sort of in the shadows. He's a part of the Sanhedrin, and maybe he's not consenting to what happened, but it seems like he's like a disciple in the dark. Not anymore. Verse 43 records that he took courage. And he went to Pilate and he asked for the body of Jesus. Conviction, faithfulness, boldness. This is what following Jesus looks like. This is the discipleship that Jesus calls you to and that becomes possible by Christ's work on the cross. The cross of Jesus Christ is your only hope. Because through the cross, Jesus opened the way to God for all mankind. He met every requirement of God for you. And he wants to, after having done that, after having saved you, he then wants to radically transform your life. He wants you to follow him radically. One final question about Christ's cross. What happened to Jesus after the cross? After the cross, his death was confirmed and his body was buried. I think one of the very clear points God wants us to get is that Jesus died. His death was confirmed. Look at verses 44 and 45. Joseph comes asking for the body of Jesus. Verse 44, Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died. And summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. Jesus was confirmed dead, truly dead. The centurion, the women who are named here, Joseph of Arimathea and probably his household servants, they all become witnesses to the fact that Jesus has died. It's attested. His death was confirmed. Pilate made sure of it, and his body was buried. Look at verses 46 and 47. And Joseph bought a linen shroud, and taking him down from the cross, he wrapped him in the linen shroud and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. Joseph was a very prominent and wealthy man. And perhaps with the help of his servants, he takes Jesus down from the cross and buries Jesus in what very well may have been his own tomb. And then sealed that tomb with a massive stone. And by doing all this, prophecy is fulfilled. Old Testament prophecy. Isaiah 53 verse 9 says, "And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death." The cross of Jesus Christ is your only hope. After the cross, Jesus was confirmed dead and he was buried. And yet, at this point in the text, it's only Friday. But we know that Sunday is coming when Jesus will rise in triumph from the grave. As we wrap this up, you must do something about all this. You must. In fact, I mean, I could sit here and tell you that you've got to do something with this, but the fact of the matter is that you will do something with this, with Christ's cross. Either you will confess your sin to Jesus and you will trust in Jesus and what he did for you on the cross, and you will say, "He is the Son of God and he did everything for me to pay for my sins and make a way for me to be right and restored to God. And I'm going to trust in his work and his work alone." Or you will say, "I don't need that. Or I don't want that. Or I don't want it now. Or I'll do that later." You will embrace Christ's cross or you will reject it. Which will it be? And if you're sitting here and you say, "This gift that you speak of, I want to receive it," I want to encourage you in just a moment when we bow our heads and close our eyes in just a minute here, that when you do that, you pray in your own words. It doesn't need to be fancy or anything like that, but you just talk to God as a person because he is one. And you say to God, "God, I want that gift. I want the gift of what Christ did for me. This gift of Jesus taking judgment day for me, I want that. Will you give it to me? I believe that Jesus died for me. Will you give me that gift?" And would you just, in your own words, say to God, "Jesus, I believe. Will you give me that gift of eternal life?" And if you are a Christian, what should you do with all this? Well, I think one of the obvious things is that you should worship. This is probably not something new to you. You've heard this since the day that you trusted Christ. But how could you hear all this again and not worship your great God and King and say, "Jesus, thank you"? And worship and praise to God, and then your life following behind that. "God, here's my life. I want to follow you." Worship and follow Jesus with conviction, faithfulness, and boldness, because this is what followers of Jesus do. For all of us, the cross of Jesus Christ is our only hope. And think about this with me if you're a Christian. You were once estranged from God. That's where the Bible starts. Mankind estranged from God. But based on what we looked at today, that's no longer the case if you've trusted Christ. And now you have these words in Hebrews 13, verse 5. "He has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you." Why will God never leave, never abandon, never forsake you? If you're sitting here wondering, "Has God done that to me? Has God left me hanging?" No, he absolutely has not done that. And why would God say that he would never do that? Because he did that to his son. And so he is worthy of all praise.